So we continue on our series of talking about relationship. We've looked at the Old Testament through the year. Ian, a couple of weeks ago, I introduced the subject of it. Ian talked about it last week. And so today, my subject is Jesus, a friend of sinners. Jesus, friend of sinners. So we're going to open our Bibles, first of all, to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read from verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. I use really only two translations now, the New Living Translation and the Message, because I enjoy the easy paraphrase of the Message just to read through. And oh, by the way, before I forget, you know, Sam, when you're up here talking, you know, you've got a huge legacy. You've got a huge legacy of generations that came before you that you are just going to be stand on the shoulders of. Just stand on the shoulders of, and soar like the previous generations haven't soared before. And you know what I'm talking about. So you just went, yeah, okay. Ruth knows what I'm talking about with them as well, so that's cool. Okay, so Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. The Message translation puts it this way. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and the religion scholars were not pleased, and not at all pleased. They growled, "He takes sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends." Well, here's the situation. Here's a situation that Christ is facing at the time. So these tax collectors were mainly Jewish men who had purchased from the Roman officials, the right to collect various taxes and customs and tolls, a system that was littered with incredible abuse at the time by these men who were often no more than speculators and men of certainly dubious moral qualities in their lives. It's not surprising, therefore, that the Jewish tax collectors were held in real low esteem at that time. They were basically extortionists. They were, you know, apart from being protection rackets, they were regarded as no better than someone like the mafia or something like that. That's how low they were regarded and how scared people were of them. In effect, they were in service of the Romans, and in doing so were in regular close contact with the unclean Gentiles, i.e. the ruling Romans, who were the unclean Gentiles. So they were reporting to them regularly, paying what they were required to pay. And so there was this regular contact. So the Jewish people regarded them as being unclean. And so other Jews did their very best to avoid any contact with them at all. Now the Talmud is the writings of the Jewish rabbis, the Jewish fathers, who in their interpretations of it was the writings of their discussions. They would sit down and talk. The rabbis would talk in these big panels and discuss what they thought the scriptures had to say, what the Torah had to say. You know, the Torah being the Jewish Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Thank you. And they would sit down and talk about it. So the Talmud was their interpretations of what they thought, not just what the Torah said, but also what they personally felt. And that's why people lived their lives by it. Now the Talmud records that to cheat a tax collector was not even considered a sin amongst the Jews. How's that? You could cheat them, and that was okay. As far as the Jewish scribes and Pharisees were concerned, it was totally okay. Because they classified the tax collectors with the murderers and robbers, and their gains is acquired by deceit and violence, unfit even to be acceptable to be given as charity. That's how low they were regarded. One writer put it this way: the tax collectors were cordially hated and despised by their fellow countrymen. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Not only because they were looked on as being unpatriotic and dishonest and greedy, but also because their job made them ritually unclean and were seen as being alienated, disconnected, removed from God just because of their actions. These very same tax collectors were coming near to Jesus to sit down with him, to listen to him, to actually spend time with him. So we have these tax collectors, but in the same breath, the other group mentioned were those referred to as the sinners. Now, this label of sinners was used for people whose lives were marked by manifestly immoral lives or questionable occupations. So anybody that they didn't approve of basically was regarded as a sinner. People that no respectable Jew would have anything to do with. In fact, to the extent that even a person who was a sinner, if you were diseased, this was the attitude of the Pharisees, the writings of in the Talmud, was that, okay, you were diseased because of your sin. That's the only reason you were diseased, because of your sin. You were sick because of your sin. That was the only reason. So if anything was wrong at all, you were a sinner. Because that's what happened. That's how, you know, why would you be like that? Well, because you must be a sinner. So that's how it was, that's part of what it was regarded. They were physically and morally unapproachable. That's what they thought about these sinners. There was no, you know, you don't spend time with these people. So the point is that these people, the tax collectors, man, how can we stop that? Shall I lower it down a bit further? That the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the maimed, the diseased, basically the social and religious outcasts, were coming to Christ, and he was receiving them, and he was eating with them. Hold on to that idea of eating with them, because you know what? There's a transaction that goes on when we sit down with people and eat with people, and I'll mention it a bit later on. So here's the accusation that was chucked at Christ or about Christ. He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. The crux of the matter for the Pharisees and the scribes at the time was that they felt he was treating them like old friends. So, you know, and to them this was so obviously offensive and so morally incorrect to their judgment of things, their interpretation of things, that the Pharisees and the scribes didn't even have to give any reason for their displeasure. No reason for the displeasure. That was for them, end of story. Guilty. He was guilty. So let's have a little bit more of the background there. So in the first century, we have the scribes and Pharisees, and they were essentially two distinct groups of men. Notice they were only men, with some level of overlap. Because what we have to recognize is, ladies, you had no, in first century times, you had no rights, you had no voice. Man, you are so blessed today. So incredible. Wouldn't it be a horrible way to be? Have no rights. I'm not going to go off that rabbit trail. Let's stop it. Okay. So let's talk about the scribes first. Scribes had knowledge. They had knowledge of the law and could draft legal documents, i.e. contracts for marriage, divorce, loans, inheritance, mortgages, the sale of land, etc., etc. We can paint a picture there. Then on the other hand, we have the Pharisees. These were members of a group of people who would believe that in following the legal traditions that were not ascribed to the Bible, but rather to the traditions of the Jewish fathers. There are some reports that actually they believed in the resurrection. They were quite keen about the resurrection. They understood the whole resurrection idea, but they preferred to follow after the traditions of the Jewish fathers, and they were learned men. They were so learned it was ridiculous. They could quote different people's thoughts and different people's, what people had to say about things. So here they were, saying this, he takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. Was all that was necessary? He was guilty. Case closed. One source of writing says this. They said this about in the situation of these sinners, these tax collectors and sinners. Let no man associate with the wicked, not even to bring them to the law. I.e., you can't even get the law of the Old Testament before these people because actually they're not even worthy of that. They're below everything. So far as they were concerned, Christ was totally unclean and lawless. But even worse, he obviously joins with these sinners in these meals because he is actually one of them. He is no better than these tax collectors and these sinners. That's how low they regarded this whole situation. And so they had this big voice. These Pharisees and scribes had a big voice at the time. So he is seen as richly unclean, lawless and guilty of the same indulgence of drunkenness and gluttony that was associated with the sinners. Interesting here for us to pause and think about it a little bit, that it's clearly obvious that Jesus did not let social status or cultural norms dictate his relationships with people. Aren't you glad about that? We should all be incredibly glad that he does not regard our past, what we've done or what we haven't done, what we're prepared to admit to or not, our background, our social status, where we've come, the whole things of our life. Aren't we so glad that he has no account of that? He doesn't hold that account against us, yet he knows and he accepts us totally. Incredible thing. And as the good shepherd, he sought the lost sheep wherever they strayed. When Matthew hosted the dinner party, he gladly accepted the invitation. Why did he accept the invitation? Well, it was a great opportunity to share the good news of the kingdom, clearly. Clearly that was why. That's the whole why for it. With those who needed to hear it most. He went beyond, he surpassed the cultural norms of society and was not above spending time with the lesser lights of the times. It was fine with him. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 says this, the time promised by God has come at last. Jesus announced the kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. He's out preaching. He's near the Sea of Galilee at the time. He's just come along. He's just come and he's made his way up. And he's up in the top area of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a crowd of people that have come to listen to him. The crowd of people were unbelievers. These were people that needed to hear what Christ had to say about things. So, and he says these words to people who regard it as the sinners. So right here we see a key difference between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees is this, that he didn't require people to change before coming to him. He sought them out, he met them where they were and extended grace to them whatever their circumstances were. He's a friend to sinners. He knew that change would come, but it would be from the inside out. Whereas the Pharisees and the scribes, what did they look for? The stuff on the outside. The actions, the activities, what they did. How often do we look at the outside and don't consider the inside, the internal issues, the internal? That's a wonderful thing about things such as Quest, going away, encountering God, and allowing him to touch the very inside of our being so that we are changed from the inside out. Because you know what? Actually, what goes on the outside, to a degree, really doesn't really matter a rip. It's just the weakness and the silliness of our flesh at times. That's all it is. Whether it be weakness or silliness or stupidity or ignorance or whatever, it's the flesh. And he changes us from the inside out. Being renewed from the inside out, not being renewed from the outside in. Big difference. So So even today, sitting down to a meal with somebody implies sharing not just food, but something deeper. So here he is, in the context of it, he is sitting with these tax collectors and sinners. He is engaging with them. He's allowing himself to be engaged with what is going on. You know what? There's nothing worse, is it, than having a meal with somebody and you sit around and say nothing. You know, that's why we you know, you go out in a group of people, there's always plenty of chitter-chat, or what's the blimmin' point? If we are in someone's house, there is a generosity expressed in serving a meal, no matter what that meal may be or where it may be. I remember years ago, I don't know how long ago, it must be 15 years ago, Bo and I were in Kenya one year, and we went with our friend Peter Bundy right up into the northeastern part of Kenya, right up on the Somali border, out actually in the desert, in a semi-desert, incredibly arid, to this place. And we sat down this evening, this particular night. You remember this? We sat down with this Somalian guy who had become a Christian. He had come out of Somalia, and he was living on this border region of Kenya. Very, very dangerous area. When I reflect on it now, I think, man, were we nuts or what? You know, we was like, spot the white people. It was like, you know, people got stoned up there, and there was big tribal wars up there, you know, that same year. And we are sitting on the ground, and this man has prepared, or his wife had prepared, a meal for us. So we're sitting on the dirt, sand of the desert, under the stars, a little open fire, this rickety few pots of stuff, some plastic plates, and it was one of the most generous times I've ever felt from somebody. You remember that? It was, incredible. Can you imagine it? And then I remember him singing to us Christian songs in Somali, and regional language was amazing. Then we reflect years previous to that, when we were living in Kenya, we'd befriended a man who was an Asian, very incredibly wealthy Asian, who had all these contacts with all these incredibly wealthy Asians, who invite us along as the new missionaries in town to come and meet all these people who we could buy things from. So we're invited to this man's house, when we're going to set up our hospitals and our children's homes and our whatever they may be. Little did they realize we hardly had enough money to feed ourselves. We get picked up. We get taken to this house. We walk in the front door of this house to this gold-gilded fountain in the foyer. During the day, we get taken into a room. This is all a particularly air-conditioned room. Had to be at the right temperature. What dolls were they?
They were Japanese war dolls.
There were Japanese war dolls of
warriors.
You know, big, full-size things of hundreds of years old. They were his own little collection. We walk out the back of his house, and it's into this oasis where he has had palm trees brought in and planted in the ground. It's a whole big oasis with a man-made river coming from inside, circling around this place. And then he goes, "Would your children like to swim?" We said, "Well, yeah, but they didn't bring anything." "It's no problem. We have lots of things here." He claps his hands. All these servants come running. "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Then we have this meal that is so lavish, it's ridiculous. You know, they're flowing in seafood from Mombasa and the best coffees from different places, a whole lots of things. But you know what? There was no hospitality. There was no love. It was zero. The difference. It doesn't matter where you are. Incredible. There was no connection. There was no fellowship in that place. You know, there is humility in receiving a meal as a result of another's hard work. You know what? Fellowship or identification with one another happens so often when we eat together. Even strangers around a table become something more. For a length, the time of a meal, in a sense, we become friends, colleagues, perhaps even a connection, family type, familial type connection. And hence why these Pharisees were so scandalized when Christ ate with these sinners. He was extending grace to them. He was extending acceptance and open arms before they had even repented or changed anything about his lives, about their lives. He was associating, he was identifying himself with these sinners. That, of course, was at the core of his very life mission here on earth. You know, it's not so uncommon. I've heard it over the years of the story being interpreted to mean that Jesus spent most of his time hanging out with the guys at the local pub, drinking, having too much to drink, playing darts, playing billiards, whatever, talking about football, etc., etc. At the same time, he gives them heavenly food of himself, his time, his spirit, his kingdom, his message, his love. And as he gives himself to them, he also identifies with them. So for an afternoon, this period of time, he allows himself to be seen as one of them, sharing fellowship with them on a basis to identify that he could carry all the way to the cross, eventually dying for their sins on the cross. So to sum it up and so to finish it off in the next 5 minutes or so, where do we find ourselves as an individual in this story? It's an old accepted method of scripture reading, especially reading the Gospels, that encourages you and I to identify ourselves with individuals in those stories, to actually identify ourselves and put ourselves in the shoes of those specific characters or character, so that we can even perhaps be better impacted by their life story. So, where are we in that story? Are you and I a tax collector? Or, you know, the picture of someone you may not think the church may not want around, or a sinner. One who is far from God or struggling to believe that God could ever accept you or I to eat with him. An invitation in that is to allow ourselves to give ourselves and give ourselves permission to recognize his humility and willingness to connect with us where we are at before we've gotten clean, before we've become worthy in our own eyes to receive what he has for us. Or perhaps you are Matthew, willing to extend the calling of God to your friends, to co-workers, to family, to social networks. Can you and I believe that God loves them, others, enough to come and share a meal with them and that you can facilitate that connection? Or are you in the place of Christ, where Christ finds himself at that particular time, full of Holy Spirit, in a real sense, a minister of the gospel of reconciliation, able to extend grace and fellowship and the call of God to others? So where best do you find yourself as one of those three people? So unless he is a friend of sinners, there would never be hope for any of us. If he wasn't a friend of sinners, there would be no hope for us. See, in his mercy and in his love and in his total acceptance, he reaches out his hands of invitation and he offers to us the possibilities of relationship if we should decide to accept it. You know what? He really is a friend to sinners because he makes us all acceptable. Amen? Amen. Amen.